Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading and also the preaching of his word to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you now as we are about to hear you speaking to us. And for that, Lord, we need your spirit, because it is so easy for us to think that we are just listening to a word being read and a sermon kind of presented as from man. And, O Lord, all of that is but an abomination to you, that we would have such thoughts and such hearts. We need your spirit. Our eyes are dim, and you bring light. And we pray that you would open up your word to us, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply your word to our lives, so that as we hear your word read and proclaimed, your spirit would work in that very word and apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that it makes a difference. So we are not here to just simply go through the outward motions, O Lord, but by the work of your Spirit in us, we pray we would worship you by hearing what you have to say to us. And to that end, graciously use your servant as your mouthpiece and bless his preparations and studies and put a guard over his mouth that he will only say that which you want him to say. So bless us as we worship you now in your word and hearing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you see in the bulletin, our scripture reading is in Acts 16. We'll start at verse 16 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16, let us hear God's word. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Verse 18, and this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word to us here this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved congregation, friends and visitors, in the first part of Acts 16, we have seen how the Lord directed things so that eventually Paul and Silas, and with them Timothy and Luke, would cross over and come to Philippi. And we saw the rather small beginnings of the gospel there in Philippi. They just preached at a riverside. But the Lord worked through it so that Lydia was saved. And there was a small beginning of a church. And now, in our scripture and text this morning, we see how the Lord continued to be at work. Yeah, our text is rather large. It's our scripture reading from this morning. And our theme is, the ruling Lord further expands his gospel in Philippi. Well, in verse 16, we began where it says, as we went to prayer. So, we read later that what happened had happened already many days. But today, if you will, as they're going to prayer, they're on their way, and they are confronted with this certain slave girl, it says. And in our first point, we see the power of the gospel over a demonic spirit. So here was a young girl who was a slave. She was owned by masters, but also she was a slave to Satan, to the devil of old. We read how she was possessed, the New King James says, by a spirit of divination. Well, it literally says something else, and I don't know why they didn't translate it accordingly. But literally it says she had a spirit of Python. Now, obviously, unless you do some study, that wouldn't communicate a lot. But that's what the Holy Spirit had Luke write down here. She had a spirit of Python. That is from Greek and Roman mythology. It's the idea of a snake that guarded a shrine in Delphi, which is in central Greece. And it was out of this shrine that prophecies or fortune-telling were believed to be given. So, here were the words of the gods, often referred to as the Oracle at Delphi. And the New King James, sorry, not the New King James, the NIV gets at all of this by translating it as a spirit by which he predicted the future. So, again, the NIV doesn't have, you know, like a literal word-for-word translation, and it has what is called dynamic equivalence. But this certainly communicates more of the truth of what is said when it says she had a spirit of Python, a spirit by which she predicted the future. So you see, this girl in Philippi was possessed by such a spirit. And she was bringing a lot of profit to her masters by telling these fortunes. And here again, brothers and sisters, we meet this matter that was common in that time, but also, sadly, it's still very common today. That is, that when man does not have the truth, he's left with what amounts to superstition. It is important to understand, man always still seeks truth. I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but it really is seeking a matter of either he seeks true truth or he seeks that which is replacing truth, and that is the lie. So you see, apart from biblical truth, man is given over to what amounts to fortune telling. He's given over to the devil's form of truth, the lie. And in verse 17, we read how she followed Paul and the others and was yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Verse 18 says, "This she did for many days." And it says, "It greatly annoyed Paul." Now we might wonder, why would Paul be annoyed? I mean, doesn't this actually help them? After all, she says who they were, servants of the Most High God. She says what they're doing. They proclaim to us the way of salvation. Why would Paul be annoyed about that? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, we need to be very clear that the devil is a very poor witness for truth. He's a liar. He's the father of liars. And those so-called oracles at Delphi, the words of the gods at Delphi, they're all part of his lie. And that's what we ought to understand in what she says. For example, this expression, "the Most High God," that was a common expression that's found on many pagan inscriptions. You know, it is to speak about some supreme being. And in fact, if you think about it, even in the Gospels, we read of demons who cry out to Jesus, calling him Son of the Most High God. And Jesus did not accept that as praise to him. So we have to understand, this is not an expression to necessarily speak about, you know, the only true and living God, who is the creator and who has revealed himself, has made himself known, and so on and so on. And then also, when she says, "who proclaimed to us the way of salvation," well, unfortunately, the New King James has a poor translation there, and so do many other English translations. Because it literally says, "who proclaimed to us a way of salvation." And that's a lot different, right? So it's not an exclusive way. And I trust you know, the devil loves that. You know, not the only way, but one of many ways of salvation. The devil loves that. You notice in the call to prepare for the Lord's Supper and in our confessions, it's repeatedly stressed that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and so on. So you see, what she was calling out, it was the Spirit in her. And those who heard it, they were thinking this was an oracle, this was a word of the gods at Delphi. So we ought to clearly understand why Paul would be greatly annoyed. Here was not a testimony to the gospel and the truth of salvation. Here was a direct confrontation between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, here is the enmity. Truth over against the lie. And so we read how Paul turned and said to the Spirit, And you can just, if you just read this thinkingly, you just notice the authority. You notice the power. Verse 18. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. That's not saying it took an hour for him to leave. It's just very hour is that very time. Obviously, here is the power of the ruling Lord Jesus. So that by his name, there's a reason why Paul says in the name of Jesus Christ. Because that speaks about who Jesus is. And it speaks about what Jesus does. And in that name, the Spirit had to obey. And the results showed that indeed, this demonic spirit had left her. She had no more ability to tell fortunes. She was reduced to silence about that kind of thing. And so in verse 19, we read how her masters violently grabbed hold of Paul and Silas and dragged them to face the authorities, the official rulers. And that leads us then to our second point. We see the attack on the gospel and the imprisonment of gospel preachers. Well, brothers and sisters, here again we see how deceptive and how cunning, how clever the devil is. The attack by these masters of the girl who had been demon-possessed. If you just look at it, it hardly seems like an attack on the gospel. Look at what they say in verse 20. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Is that just, you know, hatred against Jews? Maybe an early case of anti-Semitism? Well, at first it looks like it. And especially when we remember that there were not many Jews in Philippi, not enough to even have a synagogue. And in verse 21, they do seem to compare their being Jews to us being Romans, it says. So at first it sounds like that's what their big deal is. But no, it's not a zeal for being Roman. It was a zeal for being able to make a profit from this sad, possessed girl. And the Holy Spirit, through Luke, makes that very clear in verse 19. We read it. When her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and so on. So, think about this. They simply use, you know, what we might call an ethnic appeal. These men are Jews. And they use national pride, us being Romans. Today, you know, people would say they pull the race card. It's the same kind of thing, right? And it's all to get at what we see in verse 22. The multitude arose. That's talking about the crowd turning into a mob. And we see how the magistrates, they spring into action. They tore off the clothes of Paul and Silas, and they commanded them that they should be beaten. Wow. There is no trial. And for sure, there is no place to defend yourself. At this time, Paul, he wasn't even able to declare that he was a Roman citizen. He does that later, as he read in verse 37, where he says they were uncondemned Romans. So it's very obvious. They were not put on trial. And they were not allowed to defend themselves against the charges. Sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? I'm sure I'm not the only one who thinks about January 6th and the so-called insurrection and so on. This is the work of the devil, brothers and sisters. This is how cunning he is. This is how deceptive he is. We need to see, this is one of the ways that the devil works. He has, if you will, He's just been put on the run. You know, in the freeing of this poor girl from this evil spirit. And now, the devil's not just going to, you know, run away and give in. No, he comes back fighting. Here is the nature of the enmity between the truth and the lie. And we see this still so true today. There is no free exchange of positions, you know, of just allowing each side to present their case. Instead, they raise some issues that are really phony side issues. And it's all to create mob action. You know, when the mob springs into action, when a multitude becomes a mob, they don't reason things out and think through. They just react to what's been told. And you notice, you can't miss this. All of it is with the appearance of law and order. They got the magistrates involved. But in fact, this was lawlessness. And these magistrates are corrupted. And that's shown later, as we'll see in our third point, as they are set free. But also, later on, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes about this. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Listen to it. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. This is what the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote about this. It says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." See, that shows it is the spreading of the gospel that was being attacked. But the devil doesn't present it that way. And so in verse 23, we read how they were beaten and they were thrown into prison. And the jailer is commanded to keep them securely. That means to treat them as if they're the most dangerous prisoners. These are gospel preachers. But keep them securely. They're a great danger. That's what's being said here. And in verse 24, the jailer does just like he's commanded, and maybe even more, because he put them in the inner prison. So that's the highest security. And we have to understand, a little bit of study of this shows that it would have just been awful. It was a dungeon. There's no light there. It's very, very little air even. And then the jailer added to the cruelty by putting their feet in stocks. From what I studied, it seems this was just for the sake of torture. This is not for security. So think about it. How great is this for the devil's plans? Now the gospel preachers, they're in jail. They're in the inner dungeons of it. Their voice is silenced, and the devil wins. Or so he thinks. Let's look at our third point. We see the victory of the gospel even in prison and in release from prison. So we read from verse 25 and following, how even there in prison, there is the victory of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, humanly speaking, we can well imagine what could so easily have been the case in facing, you know, such a downer. How easy it would have been. And I'm sure that some of us have known this personally as we have faced something similar like this in our lives. You know, here I am obeying God. And I have seen God at work here so powerfully to cast that spirit out of this poor girl. And now here we are, stuck in this dungeon and treated spitefully, tortured. How can God let this happen to us? Brothers and sisters, may we see, this is the kind of doubt the devil loves to have us toy with. He likes to get us thinking about this. How can God do this or that? I deserve better. And so on. But instead of such thoughts, here in our text in verse 25, we read, at midnight, in the middle of the night, at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. While this praying and singing does not take away the reality, these trials are real. They're deep. There's nothing nice here. And yet God grants grace to live by faith and not by sight. You see, on the one hand, yeah, it's a great joy to know God's blessing for obeying Him. God often does that in His grace. Yeah, it's still by grace. In other words, through forgiveness. Because our obedience is never perfect. So obedience never earns a blessing with God. So yes, in God's grace, there is a connection between our obedience and the blessings that God gives in the path of obedience. But on the other hand, God is also pleased for His sovereign purpose and for His own glory. He's pleased to allow His people to face, for a time, a real and deep trial. And it's even though they may have been obedient and done what was the right thing to do. You know, that's what perseverance is all about. I was thinking of including that in our confessions this morning, but we didn't have enough space. Perseverance. The need to keep on when everything says, forget it, it doesn't work. It's not worth it. God has left me. And so on. Have you ever felt like that? We do that. We come into that situation where it just doesn't seem to be worth it. And that's the test. To keep on doing what God calls us to do even when it doesn't seem like it's worth it. And certainly here we see the gospel, it has victory. So that even in such depths, I mean literally in this dungeon, they could pray and they could sing hymns to God. Yeah, it should make us think of what we read earlier for law in Philippians 1. Think of how the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote this to this church, and he writes it to you and me. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. It has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul and Silas knew victory. So that they could trust in God, that also this, being in this inner prison, their feet in stocks, that too was according to God's will. He would work it out as He sees fit. Brothers and sisters, we should have no doubt that ultimately, no matter what you may be going through at a given time, God does bless righteousness and obedience, and He gives victory. Even in our deepest trial, We need to know and we need to believe. Like we heard in our assurance from Psalm 84, the Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And he shows us that here in our text, where in verse 26 and following, we have this story of a God-given victory. Think about it. Suddenly, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This isn't a movie. This is real history. This is real stuff. This really happened. In fact, it's hard to explain this when you read this in English. But the way this is written, there seems to be a connection between the prayer and singing and the sudden earthquake. In other words, God used the prayer and the singing to bring about what he had determined from all eternity, that he would send this earthquake. I don't want to sound too colloquial here, but when we think about that, it just blows our minds. We can't conceive of such things. How can God, out of time and space and all eternity, decide something? And yet that includes also the prayers and the singing of his people to bring it about. But that's what we see here. And it was obvious that it was from the earthquake that immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed, it says. And yeah, from it all, the jailer, he woke up from sleep. He saw the doors open. And he assumed the prisoners had all escaped, so it says he was about to kill himself. Now that may sound strange to us, but it was well understood in that day. It was according to Roman law that if a guard or a soldier lost his prisoner, he was executed. So he said, I might as well do it myself. It's easier than facing a firing squad and that kind of thing. But just think of this. As he's about to kill himself, he hears this voice out of the darkness. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. It was Paul, it says, calling out with a loud voice. That's very deliberate. That's not timid. Don't do it. We're all here. Think of it. Paul had just been treated so spitefully, adding torture to already the difficulty. And yet, Paul cared about this man. Wouldn't it have been so easy to say, good, do it. You deserve it. Look at how you treated me. No, Paul didn't do that. He wanted to spare this man's life because God had a plan. And it seems that Paul was the cause of all the other prisoners not escaping. And the jailer is so moved. We read how he calls for a light. He runs in and falls down trembling before Paul and Silas and quickly brings them out of that inner prison and that dungeon. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, we aren't told what he really meant by this, you know, what he understood by that. I have often thought that he must have heard them praying and singing. So that's why he asked it. But scripture just tells us that the other prisoners heard it. And it seems that at least for part of the night, the jailer was sleeping. And he was awoken by the earthquake. But in any case, here too is the victory of the gospel. Because when he asks this question, they have the God-given opportunity to present him with a call or with a command of the gospel. And we need to remember, we know this from the Bible, that in a sense, here's the answer. Here's the answer from the Bible. Oh, jailer, you can't do anything. You're dead in your sins. But at the same time, we know from the Bible that when the Spirit works such a true desire, then the Spirit also gives the ability to respond to that command, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So, brothers and sisters, we need to see in this, we need to be clear that though man is dead in sin and he is unable to do anything to be saved, yet he still is to be commanded to do what he in himself cannot do. And that's the beauty. That's the glory. That's the good in the good news, brothers and sisters. Have you ever asked yourself, what's good in the gospel? What's good in the good news? Because gospel is literally good news. Well, here it is. That in that very command, the Spirit gives what he commands. May we never forget this. Brothers and sisters, this is the very heart of the true gospel. The command of the gospel is repent and believe. Earlier in our confessions, we talked about how those two go together, right? And that command comes to spiritually dead men who cannot do it. And yet, in the very command, the Holy Spirit gives ability to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's good news. And you notice also right away in verse 32, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So they were instructed, they were taught, and the Lord gave salvation to this jailer and to his household. So that in verse 33, we read, immediately he and his family were baptized. And verse 34 says, he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. What an incredible victory for the gospel. Here was a jailer so spitefully treating his prisoners, putting their feet in stocks. And here he is, washing their stripes and their sores and giving them food to eat. Here was a jailer who was saved from death by killing himself. And he's given eternal life. You know, from trembling and fear to he rejoiced and believed in God. So it's a great victory of the gospel. We also see a further victory in the gospel, in the very release from the prison. In verse 35, it says, the next day in the morning, the magistrates sent officers to tell the jailer to release Paul and Silas. Let these men go. And doing his duty, the jailer tells Paul, as we read in verse 36, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. And we see Paul's response. And this too is a victory of the gospel, brothers and sisters, because it shows the care for law and order, for justice. Paul, even according to Roman law, was treated unjustly. We saw that already in our second point. And now Paul is able to force the magistrates to face the reality of how unjust they were. In verse 37, he said to the officers, which the magistrates had sent, he said, no way. They beat us publicly, uncondemned Romans. They threw us in prison, and now they want us to privately go out? Paul is very emphatic here. He says, no, indeed. Ain't going to happen. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. That only comes through the victory of the gospel, through the ruling Lord Jesus. I think if we really kind of put ourselves in those shoes, well, I'm just going to speak for myself. I'm leaving fast and I'm not saying a word. Why would Paul do this? He cares about what is right, what is just. He knows he's in God's hands. He's not ultimately in the hands of these magistrates. And God is a God of justice. And so the Lord Jesus, who rules, is using Paul to bring these magistrates kind of, you know, to their knees. Verse 38 says the magistrates were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. See, they know they're now potentially in trouble. So verse 39 says, they come and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Just get out of here, please. And so the story of victory ends with Paul and Silas. Well, they first go to the house of Lydia. You notice it says they met the brethren. That's normally used for a gathering of believers. And it seems that perhaps the church was gathering in Lydia's house. But notice it says they encouraged them. Think of everything that happened here. They encouraged them. That shows the victory of the gospel. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, obviously this is quite a story of how Jesus Christ is Lord and that he rules. And yes, the devil, he does his best to attack the spread of the gospel. But the devil is a defeated enemy. And we need to see this. We need to see that the Holy Spirit has given this as a living word to you and me so that he would speak to us and it would affect our lives too. Because we too, we face the power of demonic spirits. Oh, it's not necessarily such a visible thing as was the case with this poor girl. But it's still very real. And such evil spirits are only defeated through the truth, the gospel, which is the power of God to save. Jesus is the risen and ruling Lord. And the devil is under him. Jesus has bound the strong man. In other words, he's bound the devil and his demonic spirits. And Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11. But don't miss it. The devil is not yet completely destroyed and defeated. He is restricted, bound, but not completely defeated. And so it still is true what 1 Peter 5:8 says. Your adversary, remember, don't be in any way terrified by your adversaries. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. That's what it says. The devil is like a wounded animal. He's in the death throes, a lion. Still very much at work. And he seeks to do us harm. He is so crafty in creating ways to keep us silent. You know, put us in a kind of prison too. Just don't say anything. As a spiritual power, the devil works to have us get to thinking, how can God let this happen to me? I was obedient. Brothers and sisters, in the deepest trial, even for doing and saying what is right, it is for us to have the Spirit and the power of the Spirit of the ruling Lord Jesus, so that we keep on believing that the Lord is always with us. He does not withhold anything good from us. It's obvious that doesn't always mean we have what we would call good. But God does not withhold good from us. So that means when we don't have it good, that's his will too. And he will see fit to bring about what he wants to bring about. The Lord is always with us. But also, the devil's doom is sure. We're going to sing of that in our response. One little word shall fell him. And that word, it's a capital W, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will sing, he is above all earthly powers. His kingdom is forever. So, brothers and sisters, Ephesians 6:10. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the rule of Jesus Christ today in our lives. And even as the deep trials that we may be called to go through are real, so also is the reality that it's granted to us to believe in Jesus Christ. And we know that we can be sustained by him. And so we pray, Lord, that you will work in us that victory of the gospel, and not just simply think this is a nice story from of old and it has nothing to do with us. Father, we pray, may your word truly accomplish the purpose that you gave it to us here this morning, for your sake, for your honor and glory, for our good. We pray in the forgiveness of sins, in Jesus' name, amen.